So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, has a phrase here. I hope you can see it. You got this, Kagabo? Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So we're almost halfway through the book, and he finally comes to the point that they wanted to know about. They've written him a letter and given in that letter a list of things they wanted to know about food, sacrifice to idols. They wanted to know about the resurrection. They wanted to know about spiritual gifts. They wanted to know about the offering. And before he got to what they wanted to know, they got surprised that he knew more about them than they thought. They knew that there was a guy who was sleeping with his father's wife, and he found out about it, and all kind of stuff that we've been covering up till now, if you've been with us. But now Paul opens up the teaching about marriage, about the relationships of husbands and wife. But as we approach the subject, I thought it might be helpful, first of all, to look at the background of the... Okay. That's right, just leave it.
Don't take off my shirt. Come on. All right, how's that? Does that work? Okay. So the social background, you can see, I hope it comes up here, the Greco-Roman family life. What was it like to be a married person in Corinth in the first century? Well, first of all, you're very likely to have been in an arranged marriage. You didn't have much choice who you were going to marry. It was about social status. It was about family relationships. It was various, you know, priorities like that. And it wasn't so much a matter about romance. In fact, frankly, if you were going to have relationships with somebody sexually, it would more likely have been a prostitute than it would have been your own wife. Secondly, the husband within that family wields absolute power. In some extreme cases, it was literally a power of life and death over the members of the family. And thirdly, the home was a place of social relations and business. Now, we're from all over the world tonight, but I know in my country, we tend to think of the home as your private little castle where only your family goes. But it was not the case in the first century Greco-Roman family. In fact, some of you know in your culture that the home is where business is conducted. The home is where lots of people come and visit. So the homes were a very open, active place for business and social relationships. And so just thought that might help to kind of set the stage of what they were thinking about when it comes to marriage. But what about the Bible? The other, I think, more important background. And I just wanted to remind you what Scripture says from the first book of the Bible about our relationship between a man and a woman. Moses gives three key words here. It's ultimate, that is, a man leaves his father and mother. That is to say, if you don't love your potential spouse more than mom and dad, then you're probably not ready to leave mom and dad, because it's a breaking of the old relationship. And then it's to be permanent. It says a man leaves his father and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And you say, well, what about divorce? Well, divorce breaks that bond, and it's painful and not good. That's why the Bible talks about the permanency of marriage. But it's also intimate. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And probably just to even hear somebody read the word naked in church now makes you feel a little bit ashamed. But this was before sin. There was no reason. They were holy innocence before God. And then within the marriage, that innocence and that intimacy should be there as well. And you say, well, that's a long time ago. How do we know this is relevant? Well, in Matthew, when Jesus is asked in chapter 19 about divorce and marriage, he recalls that passage. And you can see before you here the reminder that what was said in the beginning is still binding, is still valid. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, and he basically repeats the scriptures that we just read, therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate it. I say whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus sets the bar as high, or keeps the bar as high as God intended it to be. By the way, somebody one time I was talking about saying, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, he really did right here. There's a whole lot of possible sexual things that Jesus didn't specifically mention, but basically what he's saying is the pattern of God for sexuality is one man, one woman for a lifetime. And so any other is really a violation of what Jesus says. So with that background socially and that background in society, perhaps it would be good to catch up with Paul here to what he specifically said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So let me read from this chapter now. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in a view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to your wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from your wife? Do not seek a wife. If you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean. Brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, he's determined is in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Father, we look to you now and pray for your Spirit to guide us in this portion of your word, that we would truly know your will for our lives and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight I wanted to look at this chapter 7 under seven different headings as we've read tonight. First of all, the authority of the Apostle Paul. There's a couple of strange verses here. For example, verse 10, where he says, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." And then again, verse 12, "To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord." Basically, what's happening here is that the Gospels that we know as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have not yet been written. And so there was just at this point in the history of the church, oral tradition of the words of Jesus. Once in a while, Paul will say, "Jesus said this," based upon what was already out there and known. And so as he's instructing these Christians, he's basically saying to them, "I am giving you an echo or a reminder of some of the things that Jesus has already spoken about as from known tradition." But for those areas in which Jesus didn't specifically speak, Paul will say, as he does here, "I, not the Lord." There's not a Bible, gospel Bible verse that is going to say exactly. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, speaks for Jesus. So this is as much the word of Jesus as it is in the Gospels. It's all in his given by him. Verse 40 says, "Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." there's a bit of sarcasm there because these Corinthians thought they were the ones that had the Spirit of God. So Paul's saying, I think I have the Spirit of God, in kind of a, you know, in their face way. And Paul will say in chapter 14, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. So as we take this chapter tonight, we're taking the word of God. We're taking the words of an apostle of Christ, some of which he's echoing things that were already known to be spoken by Jesus, but all of which by the Holy Spirit is inspired through Jesus. And secondly, he's advocating monogamy. That should be kind of obvious, but look at verse 2, where he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. Now to us, you go, duh, don't we know that? Well, the Corinthians didn't know that. The Corinthians had multiple partners or wives or whatever. So monogamy was not such a clearly understood thing. Paul's basically echoing, isn't he, what Moses said, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to her to become one. And Paul's echoing that as well. Thirdly, this very radical idea in verses 3 and 4, that your body belongs to your spouse. Now, in all of first century literature, in secular or religious, nobody ever said this. This is off the charts crazy. That, of course, the husband thinks he owns his wife's body. But never has a wife been told she owns his body. But that's what the gospel does. That's simply a kind of sexual marital application of the fact that in Christ there is no male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. But that in this area of relationships there is also equality. And I know you're sort of like nervous that he's talking about this. But I think one of the reasons that Paul talks very frankly about this is because it was a big problem. Some people have read some of these passages. Last week we saw chapter 6, and it was a little bit, rated R, and people were going, is that in the Bible? Well, one of the realities is the Roman world was sexually sick. In fact, if you were in the first century and you said, we're going to Corinthianize, you were basically using a slang to say, you're going to go have sex. That was the prevalence of sexuality in Corinth. And Paul here talks very frankly about this matter because, first of all, sex in marriage is not dirty. We tend to think of, oh, it's, shameful. Don't talk. For Paul, he's just getting it out there that it's a gift from God. It's clean, it's holy, it's righteous, it's awesome. And the best way to put prostitutes out of business is to put true marriage back in business and to show that this is the order that God has given. One writer says this whole approach to equality and mutuality in the marriage relationship was completely revolutionary and continues to be so in every modern culture. At the practical level, this is a very challenging word to all Christian couples. Many reasons are given for withholding what is due the other: tiredness, resentment, disinterest, boredom. But Paul doesn't stress the duty of either partner at the expense of the other. He challenges both to this obligation. Even verse 5, don't deprive one another except by a mutual agreement. As he mentions here, there may be a season where you say, we need to go in intensity of prayer and abstain from these relations, but it's only as if both partners agree to it, and only for as long as you do, and ultimately to resume the relationships. I remember reading about Gandhi And as he was a married man, reached a certain point where he told his wife, no more sex. And they thought, he's so up there, he's so cool and so, you know, pure that he's given up sexual relationship with his wife. But basically, he was just selfish because her needs were being rejected by him. We don't just turn away the spouse in the explanation of, you know, look how spiritual I am. Paul says, your body belongs to your spouse, which was a revolutionary idea. Fourthly, individuality. Everyone is different. Look at verse 6. As a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from the Lord, and one of one kind and one of another. Paul didn't probably remarry. We don't know what happened. You very likely couldn't have been a rabbi, particularly at his level, without being married. Did Paul's wife die? Did Paul's wife leave him because of his conversion to Christianity? We don't know. Maybe he was never married, but seems pretty likely, based on social standing of that day, that he probably was married. But now he's not, and he's not going to remarry. In fact, he's like focused, totally focused on the work of the gospel. And he's basically saying, what I really wish is that there'd be more people out there would be totally focused on the work of the gospel and not even worry about getting married, because your attention is going to be divided. But notice, even though that's his calling or even his preference, he does not impose it on the Christians to say, you all need to be like me. But he clearly acknowledges the uniqueness of each person. Back in verse 36 through 38, there was people in the church at the time who were speaking. This speaks directly to engaged couples. And there were some people that says, if you're really serious, even though you're engaged, you won't get married, even though you're engaged. And Paul here addresses that and basically says, hey, if you're engaged and you want to go ahead and get married, get married. You're not sinning. But if you're engaged and you say, well, I can, you know, defer this for a while and focus back on the work, then go ahead and defer it. Either way, Paul gives this opportunity. And so, verse 39 and 40, the same thing. The husband dies, the wife is free. And that happened often. Very often the man was much older than the woman. Most of the marriage relationships in Corinth were more sort of like marrying your uncle. That's kinky. And, it was something a little bit older, you know. So very often the guy would die, and there'd be a lot of widows. And so the issue became in the early church, what are we going to do with all these widows? And Paul desired they'd sort of enlist in the corps of widows and be the commando widows. It was amazing women. Remember Dorcas and the widows around her in the book of Acts? Those women who intently served the Lord. That's what Paul wished they'd all do. But if Paul says, you know, hey, you want to marry? You're free to marry. And that's just kind of echoing this individuality that Paul opens up to them. But number five, the testimony, that is, the believing spouse. It was great what Sharon shared here during the worship time. It was, the believing spouse brings sanctification and salvation. And your life, your marriage, everything you do, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, is for the gospel. And so the question now is, can you, as a Christian, bring light, bring change, bring hope, bring salvation into a family through the gospel? Here in Corinth, as in many places around the world, one spouse would get saved and the other spouse is not yet saved. What do you do? Some people said, get out of that marriage. You're in darkness. You've got this pagan for your spouse. But that wasn't Paul's attitude. Paul's gospel attitude was that the light can shine even in the darkness, that the power of the gospel can work no matter what setting you're in. And God saved you. How do you know, Paul said, that you might also bring your spouse, that your light might shine into the darkened heart of your unbelieving spouse and children? In fact, you are the light in that home. And so I think that's Paul's urgent word there. I read this week about a South African doctor whose wife became a Christian. And the South African had two comments resulting, two shocks that he felt when his wife became a Christian. First of all, the woman that I loved changed completely. Two, another man moved into our marriage. His name was Jesus, and he was always there. And so you see the change that comes. So Paul is addressing these people who are wondering what to do. Calvin spoke to this and said, the godliness of the one does more to sanctify, that is, make holy the marriage, than the ungodliness of the other does to make it unclean. That is, the light trumps the darkness. And that we in Christ need to stay where God calls us, and we may very well be the link to bring the whole family into the kingdom. Number six, the priority, live as you were called. There's a long section here. It's almost a kind of a digression when you heard me start talking about circumcision and slavery. And you say, well, why are we going to circumcision and slavery? Because they're illustrations. And they're an illustration of two things. First of all, circumcision was the greatest religious barrier in the Roman world. Jews versus Gentiles was the greatest religious barrier in the Roman world. And secondly, slavery was the greatest social barrier in the Roman world. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Even poor people had slaves. Even rich slaves had slaves. There was lots of slaves. And it was the greatest barrier in the Roman world socially. So Paul picks circumcision and slavery, the two greatest barriers, and basically in these verses that I've read, said they don't matter. Compared to Christ and his kingdom, they are just superficial worldly realities compared to the exceeding importance of the kingdom of God. Isn't that amazing? Those things that I'm sure they talk so much about, Paul says, hello, that's all down here. That's all just, you know, sandlot, you know, sandbox kind of little kid stuff compared to the exceedingly important issue of the kingdom of God. And that's why he says to them, stay where you are. Because from that platform of slavery, of being a spouse, of wherever you are, God put you there for his kingdom purpose. Now, he's not saying to a slave, if you can get out, get out, he says. But he said, don't worry about it. He's so focused on eternity that it doesn't matter whether you're male, female, black, white, Jew, Gentile, poor, rich. He says, you just are there for the kingdom. And that's what he means again in verse 32 through 35 about being free from anxieties. He's basically saying, be so kingdom focused that you're not divided. Basically, as some of us know, the more people that come into your home, the more you're going to be thinking about other people's schedules, right? You have a spouse, that goes by two. You have a child, now you got three. You have two kids, you got, you know, four, and on. And so you now become not only concerned about your own little life, but what about her? What about him? What about this guy? What about... So your whole life becomes this whole very busy schedule with, you know, soccer practice and ballet and making dinner and all the things that life brings upon us. And Paul's basically saying, I really wish you didn't have all this other stuff, but that you really could just focus on kingdom work as a single person, if that is the gift that God has called you to have. But at the same time, having been, you know, blessed with wife and children and all that, I can also say from the gospel's sake, they can open up doors. I never went to renew my visa in Uganda without at least taking one little baby boy, sometimes two, sometimes three. And the agents get so distracted playing with the kids that I got those visas no problem. You know, they open doors. There's opportunities with family. You get conversations with the family. Things happen. You know, people like Dana. She's sweet and friendly. And then they say, well, you can bring Mark too if you want, but make sure Dana comes, you know. So praise God for all the open doors that can happen, either with or without the family, for the kingdom. And then seven, and I'm trying to go fast because I hope there might be some discussion here. There is an urgency about this. And Paul is bringing that out in verses 28 through 31. Paul, at this point, is probably looking down the horizon to the destruction of Jerusalem, where there would be great suffering. He's probably looking to the Caesars of Nero and Diocletian and other bad boys who were going to really bring havoc upon the church. He's looking perhaps all the way into the tunnel of history in the suffering going on today in Iraq or Syria or many parts of the world, to realize that when you're in this grave, urgent suffering, then you're going to have to take care of yourself and others. And as somebody whose focus is on the kingdom, Paul is saying, I wish you as a pastor not to be overly burdened with these things. Now remember, we've said earlier that these Corinthians were very focused on the coming kingdom, so focused on the kingdom that they thought it's already here. But Paul reminds them that not only has the kingdom begun, but the old age has not yet finished. And we're still living in the suffering and struggles of this world before we have the world yet to come. So Paul, as Charles Hodge says, the apostle, writes to the Corinthians as he would to an army about to enter on a most unequal conflict in an enemy's country for a protracted time. And we need to be mindful of that struggle as well. So finally, Paul is not so narrow-minded that he thinks all must become full-time missionaries like himself, but he does believe that all must bear witness in whatever social situation they find themselves with their lives and their words, and this is one reason he encourages Christians to remain in their current state. Amen.